Since mankind first discovered how to build boats, we've been travelling across the open ocean, pushing ourselves further and further in the name of trade and exploration and religion and amusement, that the oceans can be unpredictable. Huge storms and high winds and enormous waves can easily destroy a vessel, and shipwrecks are spread across the ocean floors all around the world. On the 10th of April 1912, the RMS Titanic left harbour in Southampton, and this was the maiden voyage for the 882-foot-long ocean liner that had been billed as unsinkable. She carried with her 2,228 passengers and crew, and 4 days into the voyage, severe ice warnings were received for the area through which the Titanic was sailing. And these warnings were ignored, and the Titanic maintained its course for New York. At 11:40 p.m. on the 14th of April, the Titanic struck an iceberg, and she began to take on water at an alarming rate. And within 3 hours, the Titanic and over 1,500 of her passengers were at the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean. Only 705 people survived that shipwreck. And since 1912, people have tried to figure out what happens to bring about the demise of a ship that was called unsinkable. Most people would agree that the tragedy was a mixture of many things, including negligence and apathy, greed, pride, incompetence. It all amounted to a lack of wisdom. The tragedy could have been avoided had the proper and, frankly, the wise steps had been taken by the captain and the crew of the Titanic. But since those steps were not taken, a tragic loss of life occurred on that cold night in the North Atlantic. How could the unsinkable Titanic sink? Well, its captain foolishly thought that nothing could sink her. They foolishly ignored all of the warnings. They didn't want anything to slow them down from their trip across the Atlantic. The wise thing to do would have been to have weighed anchor and to have waited until the morning, but they didn't. And so they wrecked, and they never made it at all. Now, as a Christian, it can be relatively plain sailing and easy to live the Christian life when conditions are calm. But it's much more difficult when the storms and the icebergs of life hit us with full force. Trials and difficulties and troubles and suffering are all part and parcel of life. And at such times it is so easy for us to be blown off course or even to shipwreck our spiritual faith. James knew that his readers were facing various difficult trials. They were dispersed abroad, mostly due to persecution. They had suffered the loss of their homes and their possessions. They were not even able to escape persecution in the places to which they had fled. And so James wants them to know, how can they navigate through these trials so that rather than ending up shipwrecked, they could stand fast. And not only that they could stand fast and endure, but that they could joyfully endure. And as we saw last time, James exhorts them and us today to adopt a radical approach to the various trials and troubles that we encounter. Consider it all joy, he says, as we are maturing towards completion. Hyperstand in the perseverance that Christ alone gives us. Look ahead to our future glory. But you know, there is a further ingredient that we need to have if we are going to be able to endure our trials joyfully. And it's mentioned in James chapter 1 and verse 5. James chapter 1 and verse 5. In verse 5, James writes, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. All of us, you see, need wisdom if we're not going to become shipwrecked when difficult times hit. Now, when James says here, if any of you lack wisdom, he's not suggesting that some of us have it all together in our lives, so we have no need for wisdom. No, the Greek here implies that we all lack wisdom when we face difficult trials. And so James goes on to tell us how we can obtain wisdom from God. Now, I think it's very important that when we read verse 5, we do so in the context of verses 1 to 4. You see, this verse isn't about wisdom in general. Rather, it is talking about when you get into suffering, when you get into troubles, when you get into trials and tribulations, one of the main things that you're going to need to have is wisdom. Hope you see that. It says in verse 4, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And then in verse 5, James says, if any of you lacks wisdom. James realizes that in the time of trial, God's people often lack his wisdom on how they can endure those trials with joy. Now, of course, we can ask God for wisdom on any matter that we face, but the context here is focused on asking God for the wisdom that we need to have to be able to endure trials joyfully. See, enduring trials with joy goes against our natural inclination, doesn't it? When trials hit, we're all prone to ask, why is this happening to me? Why am I going through all of this? You know, usually that's the wrong question to ask. Sometimes God graciously reveals to us the reason for our sufferings, but not always. Often the answer as to why we are suffering must wait until we're in the kingdom. The important question for us to ask when a trial hits is, how can I view this from God's perspective? How can I navigate through this storm in such a way that I can bring glory to God? How can this trial, this difficulty, how can it help bring me to spiritual maturity? Warren Worsby, in his book Be Mature, recounts the story of his secretary who was going through a number of difficult trials. She herself had had a stroke, and her husband had lost his sight and gone blind. He then had to be taken into hospital, where as far as they knew, he was about to die. And Worsley saw this woman in church and assured her that he was praying for her. And she startled him by asking him something. She asked, what are you asking God to do? Because he had been praying for someone. He said, what are you asking God to do? To which he replied, well, I'm asking God to help you and to give you strength through your trial. And she said, well, I appreciate that, but can you pray about one more thing? Can you pray that I will have the wisdom not to waste all of this that I'm going through? Now, in his book, Worsby reflected on this and commented. She knew the meaning of James chapter 1 and verse 5. Now, I mentioned last time that the book of James corresponds to what we call in the Old Testament wisdom literature. And I think it would be helpful to us to have some sort of understanding as to what the Old Testament means by wisdom. Now, the main idea in the Old Testament of wisdom is that of skill. Skill. It includes the skill of the workers who made the garments for the high priests and who were able to work with metal and stone and wood. You see that in Exodus chapters 28, 31 and 36. It extends to those who are able to execute a battle plan. You see that in Isaiah chapter 10. It also refers to those who lead in government, Deuteronomy chapter 34. Those who shrewdly assess a difficult situation and persuade others to take the necessary action, 2 Samuel chapter 20. It refers to those who speak prudently, Psalm 37, and to those who use their time carefully, Psalm chapter 90. So rather than a theoretical understanding, biblical wisdom focuses on practical living in obedience to God's revealed will. You see, the fool in the book of Proverbs is not the man who is mentally deficient, but rather the man who is morally deficient. He ignores God's guidance, he ignores God's instructions, and lives according to human wisdom. But the wise man lives in obedience to God. He skillfully puts together a life that is beautiful from God's perspective. So, by wisdom, James is talking about the skill that enables us to live obediently before God in the middle of our trials. And the result will be a beautiful life that glorifies God. Now the question is, how can we do that? Well, the first thing is, we need to recognize our need for wisdom. You know, I think by nature, all of us human beings tend to be self-sufficient. We want to be self-sufficient. We want to know it all ourselves. Our culture emphasizes individualism. It emphasizes the self-made man, the strong person who seems to have it all together by themselves. Because pride is endemic to the human heart. But you see, we must come to God and we must humbly admit that we don't know what we need to know if we're going to live joyfully and stand firm in our trials. In fact, the major reason why God allows trials to come into our lives is to humble us from the pride that we have so that we look to Him. The proud Laodicean church thought that they were rich and increased with goods and had no needs whatsoever, but from God's view, they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So you see, a prerequisite for obtaining wisdom from God is to recognize our lack of wisdom. But then secondly, we need to know that God is the source of all wisdom. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 30. Proverbs 21 and verse 30. I'll read this in the New Living Translation. And it says, "No human wisdom or understanding or plan can stand against the Lord." In other words, if worldly wisdom contradicts or goes against God's wisdom, then it is false. It can't stand. Only God's wisdom stands. Now the word philosophy comes from the ancient Greek philosophia, which literally means a love of wisdom. Now the trouble is that worldly philosophers are not so much in love with wisdom as they are in love with their own wisdom. They're not so much interested in how they can live wisely before God, whose existence they may even question or deny, but rather in showing how wise they are in how they're able to win arguments. Now, writing to those who took pride in the great Greek philosophers, Paul contrasted the so-called wisdom of this world with the wisdom that we see in the cross of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and beginning in verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. And here Paul says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." And never forget that. The message of the cross is the power of God. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligent. Intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Never lose sight of that. Preachers, ministers, pastors, the church must preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, when we preach Christ crucified, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were before you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. You see, pride has got to go. Our boasting of ourselves and our own wisdom has to go. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. See, Paul's point here is we need to come as a sinner without pride to the cross of Christ to obtain God's mercy through faith. Then we will obtain the wisdom that comes only from Him. If you lack wisdom, you need to do it. How does God impart the wisdom that we need? Well, God reveals His wisdom by His Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. We must not neglect the work of the Holy Spirit. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age, not human wisdom, or of the rulers of this age who come to nothing. They will die. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden, and that God destined it for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love Him, these are the things that God has revealed to us by His Spirit. You see, these things are spiritually discerned, and the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. God's wisdom will only come as we are living by the walking step of the Spirit. But what we have to do is to ask for His wisdom. That's what James is saying, isn't it? At the beginning of James chapter 1 and verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God. And the verb for the word ask here is in the present tense, which indicates this is an ongoing present activity. During each day and during each trial, we need to ask for God's wisdom. See, the trial that we're going through today may be very different from the trial that we were going through yesterday, and the trial that we may be going through tomorrow. So we need to be continually asking for wisdom. And you know, it's such a simple command. You should ask. You know, there's no magic formula. There's no special incantation. He doesn't say, look, let Him work for, let Him earn or buy wisdom. This isn't for sale, this is a gift. Just ask, James says. And then fifth, we need to recognise the character of the God that we are asking. You know, James doesn't say to seek wisdom first about our particular trials. Oh no, he wants us to start somewhere else. I'm sure you at times, like I have struggled to know how to pray or what to do when you're going through a trial. Have you experienced that?
Yeah.
Don't know what to do, what to pray, what to say. It's not usually apparent to me what decisions I need to make when I'm under fire, when I'm in the middle of a trial. And behind that struggle to know what to do is a lack of wisdom about God. That's the problem. In trials, we can easily forget who God is. We wonder, is he really good when I'm going through all of this? Can he really be interested in me when I'm experiencing all of this? So James includes in this verse a short description of the God he is telling his readers to ask, so that we will know him better. He tells us about this God of whom he says right over here, oh, his epistle, he is just a servant or a slave. James 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Now, why does James include that here? Why doesn't he just say, look, ask God and he'll give it to you? Well, he's reminding them and he's reminding us of the character of this God. Because this is the very thing that we lack wisdom about. And we might be tempted to not ask God at all. You know, if I'm unsure that God cares about me and my circumstances, then I'm less likely to ask him for help. And James knows they're struggling with their faith. And so he lovingly builds it up by reminding them of the truth about who God is. First of all, here he says, God is a God who gives. He's a giving God. That's who our God is. Giving isn't something that he occasionally does. He is the one who gives continually. In the middle of our trials, of course, we're tempted to forget that, aren't we? Maybe we're worried that God is actually the God who just takes. And we wonder, well, will God give anything to me now? Can he? Well, James tells us our God is a God who gives. And more than that, he is a God who gives generously. See, we may believe that he will give, but we wonder, well, how much? Is our God a stingy God? Is it his nature to give begrudgingly? No, says James. Not only does he give, but he gives generously. God delights in abundance. And I'm so glad that James reminds us here of this generous God, because it isn't easy to see that we're in the middle of our trials. I need to be reminded again and again of the true character of our God, seen most clearly. Where? In the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. At the cross of Christ, Christ crucified, is the real wisdom. That's where God gave himself up so generously for us. That's where we see the wisdom of God. And then third here, James says, God gives generously to all. And again, I know that when I'm struggling, when I'm in a trial, I'm tempted to think, yes, God gives, and yes, God gives generously, but just not to me. You know, I look around and notice, well, there's evidence that God is giving to someone else, to other people, but not to me in the middle of this trial. After all, does he really see me here going through this difficulty? Does he play favourites? Well, James says, no. God gives generously to all. And then fourth, he says, God gives without finding fault. In the English Standard Version, it says, without reproach. And that means God doesn't express disapproval or disappointment in our actions. You know, this is wonderful for us to remember. I need not fear God's reproach. You see, will he make me pay for his generosity? Will he chastise me for my lack of faith or for my puny obedience before he is gracious to me? Will he make me feel like I wish I'd never asked in the first place? Or will he make me feel this is the last time I'm ever going to ask him? James says, no. God will not find fault with us. Now I find that absolutely amazing because I see in my own heart that I often demand reproach before I'm willing to forgive. I don't know how you are, but I want to make sure that my children are really sorry. I want a friend to know just how much they hurt or disappointed me before I'm going to be forgiving or giving to them. That God gives without reproach. It's unbelievable, really, isn't it? You know, this section again reminds me of the story of the prodigal son that we mentioned last time in Luke chapter 15. You know, the father sees his wayward son, still a long way off. Has no idea why the son's coming back. For all he knows, the son has run out of money and he's coming back for a few quid more. I want some more of your money so I can go out and blow it on righteous living. And while the son was still a long way off, the father runs to him and embraces him. And he cuts off his son in the middle of the little speech that he was about to give and orders his servants to come in and to honour him. And what amazes me is not what the father says, but what he doesn't say. You know, if I was the father in that story, I would have wanted to hear just how sorry my son was before I welcomed him back. I'd be tempted to make him earn, so to speak, my mercy by doing a bit of grovelling. But not so with the father in this story, who of course is representing our Father in heaven. And James knows that his readers might be tempted not to turn to God for wisdom in the middle of their trials because they fear his reproach. So he takes the time to remind them of the true heart of the Heavenly Father that we have. We can count on him as we walk through all of the difficulties of our life. All of the difficulties that are inevitable because we live in a broken and a fallen world. And he reminds us of God's desire to help us without reproach. And we need his help to have the faith to count all joy. We need his help to hyperstand. We don't have the wisdom on our own. We need his help. So I'm thankful for this letter. I'm thankful that we're reminded that God is a giving God, a loving Father, ready to provide us with the wisdom that we need to grow in our ability to receive from him all that he has for us. I know that in my own life, asking for wisdom is not always the first thing I do in a trial. I tend to focus too much on the trial itself. I tend to focus on wanting it removed from my life. But I don't ask God for the wisdom to see how he is working in my life, how he is working through this trial. But I'm thankful, though, that he is drawing me back to ask for his help and that he is ready to give me wisdom without reproach. James, you see, knows how difficult it is to count on God when we're unsure of his character. But by seeing him clearly, our trust toward God is drawn out of us. And I hope James's reminder of God's character gives you the desire to want to ask God for his wisdom as you go through the trials that you experience day by day. Now James goes on to include a warning to reinforce from the other side what he has just said. In verse 6, he says, but when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all that they do. Now what does James mean here? What is James talking about? Is he saying that we must somehow make ourselves have no shadow of doubt in our minds when we come and petition God. That God will only listen to us if we have perfect faith. No, that's definitely not what James is saying. Definitely not. He's already told them. He's already told us to ask if we lack wisdom. He assumes that they are struggling as they go through their trials. He's assuming they don't have it all together. He's assuming that their faith isn't perfect. It's in the midst of the difficulty that we can become unsure, that we lose sight of who God is and attempted not to count on him and to live our lives as if he is not present and active in them. Just telling them, well, you've got to have perfect faith, wouldn't have been very helpful to them at all. But let's see if we can grasp what James is actually saying here. What does James mean when he writes, without doubting? Well, in verse 6 he describes the one who doubts as being like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. So the one who doubts is someone who hasn't weighed their anchor, who is likely to become shipwrecked, who is blown and tossed about by the sea. This person has no discernment, no wisdom, and is influenced by everything that's around them. And James goes on to say at the end of the passage, they're unstable in all that they do because they don't have their anchor firmly grounded in Christ, where the wisdom of God comes from. The way James describes this type of person is they are double-minded. They're in two minds. Such a person, you see, is not fully trusting in Christ to bring them to maturity. They're not trusting that they will be completed through the work of the Spirit. They're also counting on something else besides God to get them through the trial. They're also counting on human wisdom. You see, they're double-minded in their approach. And so James says that person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Now, that's not because God won't give to that person. James has already said, hasn't he? Our God is a generous giver. He will give to all. The problem is the one petitioning God. James is saying that when we ask God for his wisdom and help, but are really also looking somewhere else for wisdom, then we can't receive anything from God. We don't end up seeing what God is doing. And we don't receive the wisdom from him for the trial we're experiencing because we cannot receive it. Because our mind is elsewhere looking for help and wisdom. We are not really counting on him. We're also counting on our human wisdom. And as a result, we have put ourselves in a position where we're unable to receive the generous gifts that God wants to give to us. The problem, you see, is with our receptivity at that point. Not God's generosity who wants to give to us. And what James wants us to do then, when we're in a time of trial, whether it be a large or small difficulty that we're going through, is to hand everything over to God. Everything. To have trusting faith in him. To hand over even our doubts, even our concerns, even our misgivings. We turn them wholly over to God and we ask him to help us because we know that we need his Spirit working in our lives if we're going to receive that wisdom. We have to say with the man in Mark chapter 9 and verse 24, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. See, many Christians find themselves in a position where they experience a difficult trial and they struggle to trust God. Now, we want to trust him, but we really want God to do what is most comfortable for us. Usually we want our circumstances, we want other people to change. We want the external situation to be relieved so there's fewer problems in our lives. What we need to realise is to move ahead with our own plan isn't really to trust God at all. And if we refuse God's work in our life, then we will shut out what He has for us. We won't be able to see what He could really do in our life. So in these verses, James is speaking to people that are going through trials and difficulties and trouble and suffering. And they may be looking around and saying they don't see where God is anymore. They don't see where God is working. And they may be wondering, is God really in charge? Is He really active? And James reminds them that God can work through their trials. He can work for all of our ultimate good. That's way beyond the present circumstances of the trials we experience. He reminds us that God is the one that we can turn to for wisdom. And He explains the very heart of God. God that we need to ask. And He tells them that to ask God, to ask Him wholly and to trust in Him, to turn over to Him all of our hopes and fears and anxieties, then we'll be able to receive the wisdom that this great God is wanting to give to us, is ready to give to us in the middle of our trials. See, to do this, we need to turn to God again and to see again and afresh who He is. That's why James is telling us who our Father is. He doesn't just insist that we stop doubting. He helps us to gaze on the trustworthiness, the faithfulness of God, so that we'll be better able to see the uselessness of human wisdom and on counting on anything else to take us through our trials. You know, I'm for one glad to see again that God is the one that I can turn my questions over to, that He can handle everything that I'm struggling with, so that I don't need to begin to hope to find a solution in myself or in human wisdom. The solution is with God, who we need to turn to and look to. Let me conclude with the example of Joni Eriksson-Targa. I've mentioned her on numerous occasions. As you probably know, she was paralysed from the neck down during a diving accident when she was 17. She jumped into an area of water, intended to swim around, and realised there was a rock just under the surface of the water, and dived straight onto it, head first. And as I say, was paralysed from the neck down. In her book, Joni, An Unforgettable Story, this is what she wrote about her suffering. She said, God engineered the circumstances. He used them to improve Himself as well as my loyalty. Not everyone had the privilege. I felt there were only a few people God cared for in such a special way that He would trust them with this kind of experience. This understanding left me relaxed and comfortable as I relied on His love, exercising newly learned trust. I saw that my injury was not a tragedy, but a gift God was using to help me to conform to the image of Christ, something that would mean my ultimate satisfaction, happiness, even joy. You know, that's God's wisdom on how to endure a major trial with joy. Joni didn't get that wisdom from this world. It's not a wisdom that she made up herself. It came from God through His Spirit, as she saw who God is and what He is doing in her life through Jesus Christ. If you need God's wisdom to be able to endure the trials you're going through, whether it's a major trial like that or whether it's a minor irritation that you're experiencing, ask Him in faith. For the God who loves to give generously
will be.